I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 119. The title of the message tonight is God's Supernatural Book, Psalm 119. And I want to read the first stanza, which will be our study tonight, the first 8 verses. God's Word reads, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. You have ordained Your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. I shall give thanks to You with uprightness of heart when I learn Your righteous judgments. I shall keep Your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly." The emphasis of the opening stanza of Psalm 119, and we could say as well as the rest of the entirety of this psalm, is upon the supernatural power of the Word of God in the spiritual life of the believer. This beloved psalm is all about the life-changing, life-imparting power, the supernatural power of Holy Scripture. It would be impossible for me tonight to over-exaggerate for you the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Dwight L. Moody said once, "I have never known anyone whom God has ever used mightily who was not a devout student of God's Word." We can safely say the Bible is a supernatural book. It is supernatural in authorship. It is supernatural in origin. It is supernatural in message. It is supernatural in power. This book alone can enable you to live a supernatural life. There is no other book in all the world like it. It is able to convict us of sin and to convert us to Christ. It is able to counsel us in wisdom and conform us unto godliness. It is able to comfort the brokenhearted and break the hardened heart. This is a supernatural book. And tonight, as we look into the first stanza of Psalm 119, I want to bring to your attention 5 supernatural ministries of the Word of God in your life. I know I don't need to sell you on the Bible tonight. I know that you would not be here if you were not persuaded that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to carry out all that God desires to do in your life. Nevertheless, I think it would be helpful for us to itemize these 8 verses and bring to your attention the ministry of the Word of God in your personal life and in your personal walk with the Lord. Now, before I bring these to your attention, I would remind you what we saw 2 weeks ago. And that is, in these 8 verses, there are 7 titles for Scripture. 7 titles for Scripture. In verse 1, it is the law of the Lord. In verse 2, it is His testimonies. In verse 3, it is His ways, and that is a synonym for written Scripture. In verse 4, His precepts. In verse 5, God's statutes, and it's repeated again in verse 8. And then in verse 6, Scripture is identified as God's commandments. And then in verse 7, it is referred to as God's righteous judgments. Each one of these words brings out a different dimension of the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. The law of the Lord, verse 1, speaks of the authority of Scripture. His testimonies in verse 2 represents the outspokenness of Scripture. In verse 3, His ways speak of the practicality of Scripture. In verse 4, His precepts speak of the precision of His Word. In verse 5, His statutes speak to the eternality or the immutability of God's Word. In verse 6, His commandments speak of the sovereignty of God's Word. And in verse 7, his judgments, the equity of his word. And so we could walk through these verses simply by letting each of these titles be the headings of the message. But rather than do that, I want to follow the flow of thought of the psalmist as he lays this out for us. And so I want you to see the fivefold ministry of the word of God in the life of the believer. Here's what it will provide. Let me lay it out for you so you can see where we're going. In verse 1 and 2, it produces happiness. In verses 3 and 4, holiness. In verses 5 and 6, humility. In verse 7, homage, referring to worship. And finally, in verse 8, helplessness. Let's look now at verse 1 and 2, which we looked at last time, and we will only briefly touch on this, but I want to see this stanza in the whole. The first ministry of the Word of God that we see here is that, number one, it produces happiness. Look how verse 1 and 2 begin. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. How blessed, how blessed. This describes the supernatural joy and the God-given happiness that floods the heart and floods the soul where the Word of God saturates that person's life. And we would ask the question, why is it that the Word of God produces such happiness in the life of the believer? Why does it manifest such joy in your heart? And there are several answers that we can give to this. Number one is the ministry of the Word of God keeps sin out of our lives. And sin is that which steals our happiness. And it quenches our joy. And so the Word of God promotes happiness in our lives because of the sanctifying power of Scripture. But it also makes us happy because it brings into focus the glory of God and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, for every born-again believer, there is nothing that thrills the heart more than to see the majesty of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit brought into focus in our hearts. Nothing will ever surpass that joy in our heart when Christ is made real in our soul by the ministry of the Word of God. And I think of Psalm 16, in which the psalmist says, in His presence there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I want you to know, the closer you draw to the Lord, there is greater joy that is awaiting you. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus Christ is the most joyful person in the entire universe. That God the Father has anointed him with the joy of gladness. And as we walk closer and closer to the living Word, it is the ministry of the written Word to convey to our hearts the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our souls. So, this is why the Scripture brings such joy to our heart. And I would add a third reason, which is very simply this, that as we read the Word of God, we see all that God has pledged Himself to do on our behalf in Christ. We see the forgiveness of our sins. We see our adoption into His family. We see the reconciliation that has been made and the propitiation of God's wrath. And we see how God has put His Holy Spirit inside of us. And we see how He's causing all things to work together for good. Is there not a joy of discovery every time we come to the pages of Holy Scripture to find new truth that is calling for our attention? And this is a book, no matter how many times we have ever read the Bible, every time we come to it, it is fresh, it is dynamic. And the reason is because the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. Every other book is a stagnant book. Every other book is printed on dead paper. But this book has the life of God within it, and it has the ability to impart to our hearts and souls the manifold grace of God. And that brings happiness and joy and contentment to the human heart. And so that's the first ministry of the Word of God. Would you be discouraged tonight? Would you be running on low energy tonight and dragging and feel as if there are many things that are clouding your life? I tell you, look into the pages of the Word of God and you will find the sunshine of God's joy bursting upon the horizon of your life. And no matter how dark the night, the light of Scripture is able to illumine your heart and to bring to you 10,000 joys of His truth and the reality of God's ministry in your life. That is number one. The Scripture produces happiness. And I thank the Lord that God, by His grace, wants us to know joy unspeakable and full of glory. To be saved is not like taking bad medicine, something that you just have to do and endure in order to get to heaven. That actually we experience heaven on earth to come to know Christ in this life. And that the peace of God and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ overflows in our experience. And it is the Word of God, I am telling you, that feeds the flame of joy in your heart. And if you want more joy, then have more of the Scripture and more of the Word in your life. Now, there's a second ministry of God's Word as we plunge now yet deeper into this stanza. Number one, it produces happiness. How blessed, how blessed. Number two, it produces holiness. Verses 3 and 4. God's Word positions us to walk the path of holiness. In other words, whenever we follow the Word of God, it always directs us unto holiness. That's what verses 3 and 4 tell us. And I want to say also, by way of introduction to this point, happiness and holiness are always found together. Wherever there is holiness, you will find happiness, and you'll never have happiness without holiness. Look at verse 3. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. Now, the they takes us back to verse 1 and 2, and we read in verse 1, the they, third person plural, refer to those whose way is blameless and those who walk in the way of the Lord. And in verse 2, those are they who seek Him with all of their heart. So verse 3, as we come to this now, verse 3 is referring to those who are learning and living God's Word and are pursuing it with all of their heart. And more than that, they are pursuing God Himself through the pages of Scripture. Now look at verse 3 again. They also do no unrighteousness. What this is not saying, of course, is that we ever reach a state of sinless perfection here upon this earth on this side of glory. Now the full counsel of God would dictate against that. And rightly did the Reformers teach the analogy of Scripture, which was the key interpretive principle, that whenever we would interpret one verse in the Bible, we would want all of the rest of Scripture to be brought to bear upon one verse. In other words, one verse would never speak contrary to the entire rest of Scripture. And so as we read verse 3, we certainly understand, because of the full counsel of God elsewhere, He is not saying that we would live a sinlessly perfect life once we are saved. That is not what this is saying. But what it is saying is that whenever we follow and obey Scripture, it will never lead us into sin. And it will always lead us into righteousness. And those times when we are hiding God's Word in our heart, it has a sanctifying power within our life that leads us to pursue holiness. In fact, look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Whenever we are treasuring God's word in our hearts, it has a restraining effect on the flesh. It has the power to enable us to resist temptation, and it points us down the path of godly living. That's what this is saying. I think of two other cross references. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by thy word is truth." In other words, like produces like. What effect do you think that the Holy Scripture would have upon a believer? It would have the effect of like producing like, of the purity of God's Word producing purity in our own lives. And then also in Ephesians 5:25-26, we are told that Christ has washed the church by His Word. And the Word of God has this effect in our lives of washing us and cleansing us and purifying us from the defilements of sin. How we thank God for this supernatural power of the Scripture in our lives. He then says in verse 4, continuing this same train of thought, He says, "You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently." In other words, God has not given us His Word just simply to inform our minds, but to transform our lives. God has not given to us His Word simply to make us smart, but to sanctify us and to produce personal purity and holiness in our lives. That's what verse 4 tells us. It's the very purpose for which the law of God is given. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them. In other words, the Scripture has come to us not as mere idle suggestions or mere empty thoughts and opinions that have come down from God for us to either take or leave, accept or reject. No, God has spoken, and He has spoken in His Word for the high purpose that we would obey and that we would keep His Word. And so this is the effect, the ministry of Scripture in our lives. And oh, how nothing else can bring about this effect like the ministry of God's Word. I also want to comment on verse 4 where He says, "You have ordained your precepts." What a strong statement for the sovereign authority of Scripture in our lives and the divine authorship of Scripture as well. You have ordained your precepts. There is no question in the mind of the psalmist who is the ultimate author of Scripture. Yes, God has used human instruments to record His Word, and we see the personality of the different writers of Scripture that comes through the pages. As Luke reads different than John, and John reads different than David. And there is the influence of the culture and the vocabulary that it comes through the pages as we read them. But every word that comes from Scripture, God has ordained it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word of this book comes from the mouth of God. It is inspired by God. Every jot, every tittle, the smallest markings are God's holy word to us. And so he says, you have ordained your precepts. Therefore, if it's the word of God and God has ordained it, then it has the authority to command my obedience and to call for my allegiance and to require my loyalty that I would implement all that is found in this book. The same God who ordained that the light should appear out of darkness is the same God who ordained His written word to come into being through the pen of human authors. So this is the second ministry. Not only does it produce happiness, but it also produces holiness. And by the way, moms and dads, the greatest thing you can do for the lives of your children is to bring the Word of God to bear upon their lives. Do you want your children to walk the straight and narrow path? Then teach them to hide God's Word in their hearts. Do you want your children not to blend in with the world, but to stand out like Daniels and Esthers in this dark generation? Do you want them to stand tall for God and to live in a distinctly different way? It must go far more than simply what you have to say. You must always be pointing them to Scripture. And as you would give instruction, and as you would give rebuke, and as you would bring reproof to bear upon their lives, it must go far deeper than your disappointment or your instruction. There must be, thus saith the Lord, for every parent as he or she brings counsel and correction to their children. It produces holiness. Now, third, God's Word produces humility. And this is so very good. In verses 5 and 6, we read how the Word of God brings us to the end of ourselves. It is only there does the grace of God become unleashed in our lives. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. In reality, this is a prayer. Very much of Psalm 119 comes in the form of a prayer. And literally from one verse to the next, the psalmist will go from talking to us to talking to God. And these prayers are mixed all through this psalm. And some of them are only one verse prayers. And in verse 5 here, we see now the psalmist lifting his heart up to the Lord, and he offers this prayer. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your word. This verse begins, it's a deep desire that is welling up within his soul. This is not a casual request that is just mumbled from his lips, or from the depth of his being. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. In other words, he is praying, oh God, direct my feet onto the paths of holiness. Here is a prayer that God would help him obey his word. We cannot of ourselves keep God's statutes as God would have us to keep His statutes. And part of the mystery of the Christian life is this, that God holds us absolutely responsible and accountable for obedience. And yet we cannot even obey in our own strength. We must have divine grace. We must have the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to respond properly to His Word and to keep it. This is the reality of the Christian life. We need God's Spirit to obey. We need God's grace, grace upon grace, multiplying grace to obey. We need God's enabling, empowering grace to keep His Word. We are responsible to live in obedience, but we can only do so as God gives us grace and the power to keep His Word. Do you know that in every one of our hearts here tonight, as believers, that we are all very much like the Apostle Peter? So easy it is for us to say, "Oh Lord, I'll never deny You." Peter, before the cock crows three times, in other words, in the next 24-hour period, "You're going to deny Me three times. Oh Lord, it would never be, not me. My will is strong. My mind is made up. My heart is given to You. Peter, You're going to deny Me three times. And wait till you see the circumstances, how easily you just folded your tent." Of course, we know, in reading the gospel accounts, how easily Peter had no more said those words. They were still in the air when he said to a little teenage girl, "I don't even know the man." We all need God's grace, and we all need God's Spirit. No matter how well intended we think we may be. And the psalmist here, this is so revealing. This is so perceptive of sanctification and how this works out in our lives. We are only sanctified by the Spirit. The Christian life cannot be lived in my own strength. The Christian life can only be lived in the supernatural power of God. Surely we know that tonight, don't we? We've heard it said, the Christian life is not hard. It's what? It's impossible. There's only been one person to ever live it. Jesus Christ. And the only way we can live it is for Christ to live in me. And the greater full counsel of God brought to bear upon these verses harmonizes perfectly with what the psalmist is saying here. Look at it again in verse 5. "Oh, that my ways may be established to keep Your statutes." Well, Mr. Psalmist, I thought that was your responsibility to obey and to keep the statutes. It is. But the psalmist is a wise man. He knows something. You know what he knows? He knows himself. Do you know yourself? He knows how prone to wander he is. He knows how easy it is to say, "I will do something," and yet not follow through with it in the Christian life. The most frustrated person in the world is someone trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. So what does the Word of God do? The Word of God sets the bar so high for our Christian lives that if we're honest with ourselves, we must confess that, "God, I cannot keep this law." Well, let me just give you a test. Take 1 Corinthians 13 and just read through 1 Corinthians 13. See how far you go in that chapter before you begin to realize, "But for the grace of God, I cannot keep the requirements that God's Word has for my life." And so we must understand that the Word of God produces humility in us. The Word of God reveals our inadequacy. It reveals our weakness because it sets the bar so high, None of us can meet that standard except by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. All this brings up an important theological question, and it is this. Do the commandments of God's Word reveal our ability to be able to keep them, or our inability? Historically, in the life of the church, there have been two answers to this down over the centuries. One answer has been given by the Arminians and the Semi-Pelagians. The other answer, by the Calvinists or the Augustinians or the Reformers. The Arminian answer is this way, and you're very familiar with this answer, no doubt. Why, the giving of a commandment by God surely implies man's ability to keep it. God would never issue a commandment that I do not have the ability to keep. Man may keep the Scripture in his own strength. He may keep the Word or obey the Word by his own power. The Reformers answered to the contrary. The Reformers said the giving of a commandment by God reveals not man's ability to keep it, just the very opposite. Man's inability to keep it, and it shows his need for divine grace and divine enablement and divine help and divine support in order to keep that commandment. So every time we look at a commandment, the fact that God commands us to do something should in no way be taken to suppose that, well, God wouldn't ask me to do it if I didn't have the power to do it. Instead, the purpose of Scripture is to produce humility, to bring us to the end of ourselves, and to realize that I can only keep the commandments that God brings to bear upon my life, the imperatives of Scripture, as I would humble myself and yield myself to the grace of God and for the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God. Of course, the Reformers were correct because they were careful exegetes of Scripture and careful theologians. Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th and 5th century, put it this way. His prayer was, Lord, give what you command and command what you will. God, what you command of me, you must supply in me. And I will be a yielded vessel that your grace might be manifested through me. Of course, this is what the rest of Scripture teaches as well. I hear Romans chapter 7 begging to be quoted at this point. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, Paul as a believer, Paul as a Christian, it seems at times so contradictory that some people have said, well, Paul couldn't even have been saved when he was saying this. No, to the contrary, this squares with the full counsel of God. Romans 7, verse 15, Paul writes, as a believer, and at this point as a mature believer, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. The Spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. You can say you will all you want, but the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Did you get that? The willing is present. I just can't do what I will to do, even as a Christian. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very thing I do not want. verse 21, I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. My friend, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is very weak. That's why we understand Paul later in Philippians 4, verse 13 says, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthens me. And only as the supernatural power of Christ pulsates through my Christian life am I enabled to do that which God requires of me. He said earlier in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation, 2, verse 12, work out your salvation, meaning your sanctification, with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is the only way that you and I can faithfully obey the Word of God. So this is the third ministry of God's Word as revealed to us in this first stanza, is it produces humility. Every imperative, every commandment is a reminder to me that I cannot do what it requires of me except by the grace of God. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, how much you need God's grace in your life. How much you need the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Don't think you can obey this book in your own flesh and in your own strength. You cannot. It is only by the power of the author of this book may we keep its requirements. Look at the results in verse 6. What if God does answer a prayer for His grace? He says in verse 6, then. There's a cause and effect going on between verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 is the cause. Verse 6 is the effect. As God answers the prayer of verse 5, then verse 6 comes into effect. Then and only then. Then, as God establishes my ways, then as God imparts His grace to my life, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. You see, when we try to keep the Scripture simply in our own strength, by sheer willpower, we cannot keep those commandments. Oh, we might be like the clock that doesn't run. It's right twice a day. Every once in a while, we'll stumble into an act of obedience here and there. But it's only as God's grace provides. But if we try to do this on our own, we will not keep the commandments. And then, when we come to Bible study, and we come to church, and the Word is taught and preached, and we open our Bible, and we look at the pages of Scripture, we become very, not only convicted, but ashamed. It's the way that my heart has wandered and my life has missed the mark from what it should. But when we pray and humble ourselves and ask God to help us and enable us to live the Christian life, then verse 6, I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all Your commandments. And why would he not be ashamed? Because he sees God at work in his life or her life, bringing about the desired result. When you look upon the commandments, there's one of two responses, either to be ashamed or to be humbly grateful for what God has done in your life. There's a fourth effect that we see of Scripture. Not only does it produce happiness and holiness and humility, but it also produces homage as well in verse 7. And by homage, I could have also used the word hallelujah or use the word honor. And the desire here is to see how the Word of God produces praise in our heart for God. Look at verse 7. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. This is abundantly clear. You hardly need my commentary on this. As you learn the Word of God, there is provoked in your heart praise and wonder and adoration for God. And if that's not the effect, you need to reread what you just read. Because if there is not an overflowing anthem of praise that is coming from your heart, you need to go back to the text and reread it again. Because when we learn His Word, and specifically here, learn of even the tough parts of the Bible, even learning your righteous judgments, it causes us to offer thanks to God and to bring our worship to God. What is it that provokes this homage to the Lord? This giving of thanks. The New King James says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart. It is the ministry of the Word of God. Hear this. The primary ministry of the Word of God is to promote the glory of God. And glory being given to God. The first and foremost ministry of God's Word is to reveal the greatness of God to our hearts. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And to promote the worship of God in my heart. That is first base in the Christian life. To come into His presence with thanksgiving. And enter into His courts with praise. And what is it that brings this from our mouth and that we would give it to God with our lips? It is only as we learn the Word of God. A Word-centered believer will always be a worshiping believer. A Word-centered church will always be a worshiping church. Think of your Bible as a hymn book. A book designed to lead you in the worship of Almighty God. The footnote in the MacArthur Study Bible here says, quote, the Scriptures provoke singing, thanksgiving, rejoicing, and praise, unquote. This is the ministry of God's Word. Look at verse 13 across the page. With my lips I have told of all of the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. As you read the Bible, it is to lead you in the magnification of the name of God. And again, I draw your attention to the last half of verse 7. This is a reality when I learn your righteous judgments. Worship will never be experienced by those who are disconnected from learning Scripture. The church today has become so weak in Scripture that in order to prop up its empty worship services, they have to ramp up the music and add to the side items in the worship service with everything from smoke machines and dazzling lights and spinning wheels, anything and everything, and then to bring in a style that would cause you to tap your foot no matter what the words were. But where God is real, He is worshiped in spirit and in what? Truth. It is the unfolding of the truth of the Word of God that causes the heart to burst aflame with passion for the glory that belongs to Him alone. when I learn your righteous judgments. I want to say that's why we're so committed to the Word of God here. Because we understand the more we learn of God's Word, the more we will enter into the worship of God's person. John MacArthur puts it this way, and this is really worth repeating. We must go down deep in the Word if we are to go up high in worship. Our depth determines our height. The deeper we go down into the Word, the higher our hearts will soar to the throne of God above. But superficial handling of the Word of God, it will always produce a superficial, vain, empty worship of God Himself. In other words, it is our theology that produces our doxology. It is the depth of our theology as we carve it out of sacred Scripture that launches our spirit and our heart to soar to the heights of heaven and to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." And so worship does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs wherever there is a rich exposition of the Word of God that is brought hot off the altar and placed in the soul of a receptive spirit. And it is there in the depth of that study of Scripture that a person's heart is burst aflame with love for God in Christ. First the mind, then the heart. Bypass the mind. The heart is empty. There's a final effect of the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. Not only does it produce homage, but finally it produces helplessness. You say, "I don't know if I want that or not." Oh, this is the good thing, because the grace of God cannot begin until you come to the end of yourself. And again, this is the ministry of God's Word, much like we saw in verse 5. In reality, this is an echo of verse 5 that we see in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "I shall keep your statutes." And oh, he is so resolute. He is so firm in his commitment. He is so steadfast. "I will keep your commandments." But look at the second line of this verse. "Do not forsake me utterly." It's an odd second half to this verse, unless we understand that this is an echo of verse 5. When he says, "Do not forsake me utterly," he is again saying, "Lord, I commit myself to you to keep your statutes, but God, I cannot do it in my own strength. I know that and you know that. God, do not withdraw your power from my life. Do not forsake me. It is only as your power and your grace is manifested in my life am I enabled to keep the very word that I commit myself to keep." Lest you might think we miss the interpretation on this, I want to bring two great minds to bear at this point. First is James Montgomery Boyce, who has never been wrong on a passage of Scripture. He writes this on this verse. This verse, referring to verse 8, and specifically he's going to address, "Do not utterly forsake me." This verse is at one and the same time, and he says three things. Number one, a strong resolution. And we see that. "I shall keep your statutes." But second, a sincere confession that "I cannot." And third, an urgent plea, "Do not forsake me if I am to keep your statutes." Boyce goes on to say, the resolution, "I am resolved to obey God's decrees." The confession, "I cannot obey God's decrees unless God enables me to do so." The plea, "Therefore, Do not forsake me, O my God. This does not mean, Boyce goes on to say, that the psalmist thinks God might somehow abandon him in the matter of his salvation. Boyce perceptively says, don't think that the psalmist is some Arminian here, fearful he will lose his salvation. That's not the point of do not forsake me utterly. The psalmist knows he's eternally secure in grace. He was as aware as we should be that God's calling is unalterable. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, see Deuteronomy 31:6. So what is this saying? Boyce answers, the psalmist is asking God to stick by him in his determination to live according to God's law. You know, this needs to be a part of your prayer life. This needs to be a part of your confession. This needs to be a part of your plea if you're to have a healthy, full-orbed prayer life, asking God to enable you to do that which you are committed to do in His Word. One other author is worth noting. Charles Bridges writes from his massive one-volume commentary on Psalm 119 on this verse, quote, referring to the psalmist, quote, firm in his purpose, but distrustful of his own strength. Instantly, upon forming his resolution, he recollects that the performance is beyond his power. And therefore, the next moment, almost the same moment, meaning in the same verse, he follows up with prayer, I will keep thy statutes, and then immediately, oh, forsake me not utterly. Charles Bridges issues this warning, oh, be aware of self-confidence in the Christian course. We stumble or advance as we lean upon an arm of flesh or upon Almighty Savior. Don't lean upon the arm of your flesh. This isn't like you're making a resolution to start jogging or go on a diet, or that you will just grit your teeth and clench your fist and I will keep this no matter what. You are destined to fail, my friend. It is only as you humble yourself before the throne of grace and say to the Lord, I am committed and I am resolved to do all that you ask of me in your word. But the strength and the doing of it is not in me. God, I will, but I can only as you supply the strength. I trust not in myself, but in you to enable me to keep your word. What a powerful opening stanza this is in Psalm 119. Some of it sounds very familiar to us. Other parts, perhaps, is a new way to be taught in sanctification and in the pursuit of holiness. As I bring this message to a conclusion, I think that this speaks to all of us of the need that we have to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, that He would exalt us in the proper time. God gives grace to the humble, but He is opposed to the proud. He who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Would you be exalted in obedience? Would you be enabled to live the Christian life as God desires? Then you must yield yourself to the Lord and present yourself to Him as a living and holy sacrifice and say, God, I am willing, but I need your grace. I need your strength. There is so much of Peter within me. I'm such a big talker, and I fall so quickly when I trust in the arm of my flesh. May God make us a consecrated congregation, humbled, yielded, submitted, surrendered, dependent upon Him who alone can enable us to keep His word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this treasure of your word. And we desire not merely to know it, but to do it. You've told us not to be merely hearers of the word, but doers. And yet, even the doing of your word finds us yet dependent upon your support and your help and your enablement. God, may you empower us to be those who keep your statutes. And we say, O God, do not utterly forsake us, for we are in great need of you. May you continue to teach us Sunday by Sunday as we go through this marvelous sermon, which is as much a commentary on how to live the Christian life as it is upon the ministry of the Word of God. For the two cannot be separated. We can only live the Christian life through the vehicle of the sufficiency of the living and abiding Word. So God, do a deep work within us that we might rise up high to bless your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.